Do you ever feel like you're living in the crosshairs? Like the two bucks in the Far Side comic? And one says to the other one, "Bummer of a birthmark, Hal." You ever feel like you have a bullseye tattooed right in the middle of your chest? And people take shots at you on a regular basis? It's always interesting to me to see what people get upset about and what people don't. It's been fascinating kind of watching the unfolding of the media message related to the film The Passion. Because as I recall, when you think back on all of the movies that Mel Gibson has made, what's the one thing that would characterize every single one of his movies? It's violence, isn't it? Like even that one where he was in the mind of women and that chick flick, you guys remember that? And he kind of could, that even felt violent to me. I mean, from the Mad Max movies to the Lethal Weapon movies, and even the historical accounts from The Patriot to the William Wallace movie, what was that, Braveheart, where they disemboweled him on camera. I mean, all of those movies are characterized by violence, but nobody has ever said a word until he makes a movie about violence, The Passion, which he's using in the classical sense, the suffering of the Christ, and then all of a sudden, it's a violent movie. And this is a violent movie, for those of you who have seen it. How many of you have seen that movie so far? About half of you. It's very intense. Be prepared, because it depicts the suffering of Jesus Christ, and as best I can tell from the studies that I've done, it looks fairly accurate about how a crucifixion was taken place, and the beating of the cat of nine tails and so forth. It's just interesting to me that, you know, here's a guy that makes a life, a living out of making violent portrayals in films, and then once he does something that ostensibly is Christian in nature, all of a sudden he's got this bullseye. He finds himself in the crosshairs. Jesus Christ also found himself in the crosshairs, and we've been looking at the life of Jesus Christ through the eyes of Peter as recorded by Mark in the Gospel of Mark, and last week we got to chapter 8. And we got to chapter 8, which is the center of the book. It's 16 chapters. And at the end of chapter 8, in the very middle of the book, we come to an understanding that the disciples finally understand the identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, in verse 29 of chapter 8, we read, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Christ." That's the Messiah, the one sent by God, the Savior of the world. And then Jesus goes on to inform them of what that looks like. In verse 31, "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this." And then Peter takes him aside and says, "No way. I mean, you can be the Messiah, but you cannot suffer. You cannot go to the cross. I'm not going to let that happen to you." And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have the priorities of men and not the priorities of God." And then Jesus issues a call for all those who would follow him to take up their cross daily and follow him. Now, it would seem like that we're at a point in time where Jesus Christ is clearly said he's going to do the will of the Father. I mean, he's going to the cross. That's clearly in his mind. And in contemporary modern day thinking, particularly American Christianity, we have a tendency to think that once we make a total radical commitment to God, that everything in life is going to get better. You know, I'm sold out to God. I told God I'll follow him. I'll do whatever he wants me to do. My life is all about God. And so the result of that ought to be that things get easier, right? Well, if that were the case, we would see that in the life of Christ. But when we move into chapter 9, it appears that Christ goes from the cross to the crosshairs, where every single person begins to pick away at his commitment, predominantly from even within his own camp, the disciples themselves. And the truth that we find in chapter 9 is this, that whenever you make a commitment to Christ, Commitment to Christ's cause will undoubtedly place you squarely in the crosshairs. You're going to pick up fire. There's going to be heat. So my question for you today is this. Are you prepared to live in the crosshairs? Are you prepared to live in the crosshairs? Because if you're going to commit to Christ, if you're going to sell out to Christ, you're going to find that there are people that oppose you. And oftentimes those people that oppose you are going to be the very people that you would think would be supportive of your commitment to the cause of Christ. Now, let me just make a dual application, because as we look at the passage in chapter 9, you really can look at it from two angles. The first angle is from the life of Jesus. As Jesus experiences opposition, you can make the application that if you're going to be a follower of Christ, a Christian leader, you're going to step out and push forward for Christ, you're going to find people taking shots at you. You're going to find that you're a target. And you're going to find that you're a target in a number of ways. But there's also an application from the disciples' perspective. Because in this passage, we're going to find that the disciples are demoralizing to Jesus because they have their own agendas, they have selfish pride, they have a lack of faith. And you may find that when the Spirit speaks to you this morning through His Word, that what He's challenging you about is not that you have made the commitment, but someone else in your life has made the commitment and you're actually in their way. You're the blanket, cold blanket that's thrown over their flame, and you're putting it out. And maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's another brother or sister in Jesus Christ. And every time they try to move to a deeper level of spiritual maturity, every time they move to a deeper level of commitment, that intimidates you, so you try to slow them down, hold them back. You may find yourself seeing that in the text this morning. So as we start into chapter 9, first target that Jesus experiences is he's targeted by personal agendas. Jesus is targeted by personal agendas. Chapter 9, verse 1, then he said to them, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power. Now, a lot of people have gotten nervous when they read this verse and they thought, well, that means that none of the disciples would die, that they would live until the second coming of Christ. And so, therefore, the Bible is in error. One of the things that's always important is context. Frequently, when you come across a verse that's difficult for you to understand, if you will simply read the next verse, it becomes crystal clear. In the next verse, we see the application of the coming kingdom. And here it is. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them to a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Now that word transfigured there refers to changing Jesus into the glory of what he looked like in physical appearance prior to veiling himself to take flesh and walk among us. In other words, they saw the beautiful, brilliant, bright radiance of his glory. If you want to get a fuller description of this, you can look later on into Revelation chapter 1. And in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus Christ, after he's resurrected, after he's been with the Father, is seen by John, and he sees him in his glory, and it's so overwhelming that John can hardly stand in his presence. That's what they see. Not only do they see him, they see Moses, and they see Elijah, and they're all conversing with Jesus. Now, there are a lot of theological explanations and truths behind why Moses and Elijah are the two that come, and we could spend a lot of time talking about that this morning. But I guess what I'd like to do is focus on the motive. Because I believe what God is doing right here is he's encouraging Jesus. Jesus knows the pain that he's going to encounter when he goes to the cross. And Jesus Christ is receiving encouragement from God the Father, getting a picture of what it's going to look like. And encouragement from Moses and from Elijah. The text tells us that they're talking with one another. The three of them are having a conversation. I believe that there's incredible power of the vision of the future that can give you motivation to endure the problems of the present. An example of that from our lifetime occurred in 1968. It was the day before he was assassinated. And Dr. Martin Luther King was delivering a final sermon in support of the sanitation worker strike, in which he began to allude to the fact that he felt like this was his last days. Listen to what he said. He said, "I don't know what will happen now. We've got some difficult days ahead, but it doesn't matter to me now because I've been to the mountaintop and I don't mind. Like anybody, I would like to live a long life. Longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. He's allowed me to go to the mountaintop. I've looked over. I've seen the promised land. I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land. And I'm happy tonight. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the Lord." And with that motivation, he had the courage to move ultimately to his death. Jesus Christ is being encouraged. He's got an agenda. He's going to his death. But that's not shared by his followers. Notice what Peter does. In verse 5, Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here." Okay, we've got Jesus. We got Elijah. We got Moses. We got Peter. Man, what more could you ever want? Now keep in mind, up to this point, Peter has stepped out and done some pretty phenomenal things. But he's also said some pretty crazy things too, even to the degree that Jesus called him Satan in just the previous chapter. And Peter thinks, man, it's great that we're here. And then he goes on to say, "Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Have you ever noticed there are two types of people in the world? Those types of people that have something to say, and those types of people that have to say something. If you're one of those types of people that has to say something, you've had a Peter moment from time to time. What came out of your mouth really was off the agenda of the day. What Peter's basically saying is we are at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, which the Jews believed was the time when the Messiah was going to come and set up his kingdom. And he says, we got everybody here. We got Jesus. We got Moses. We got Elijah. We got me. What more could we want? Let's set up the kingdom. Let's establish it right here and now. His agenda is completely different than Jesus. And notice what Jesus says, or what happens. "Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Get off your agenda, get onto his. Listen to him. "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept discussing the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And then they ask him, 'Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?' Jesus replied, 'To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it was written about him.'" See, here's what Peter's thinking. Peter fit into the category of what the Jewish mindset was, that Elijah, the great prophet, was going to return. And when he returned, he was going to draw the people's hearts back to God. He would prepare the nation so that when Messiah came, it would be easy. There would be no suffering. There would be no trouble. The Messiah would come and the kingdom would be established. And he's saying, you know, how is it, Jesus, that you're going to come, that you're going to suffer, and where's Elijah to make this easy? And Jesus says this. He says, listen, Elijah did come, his first appearance, in the person of John the Baptist. And you know what they did to John the Baptist? They killed him. Elijah will come again in the tribulation period. And you know what they're going to do to Elijah then? They're going to kill him. That is the preparation for the kingdom. And now I'm here, and they're going to kill me. Because forgiveness from sin, eternal life requires a sacrifice. And nobody gets the glory without the cross. And what Jesus is saying is, listen, the agenda here is an agenda of suffering. Most of us don't want that kind of agenda. And you know what happens? We see a Christian leader take a step and say, hey, let's go after this. Let's be radical for the cause of Christ. And everybody realizes what that's going to cost them. No, let's not do that. Don't be so fanatical. Maybe there's a member of your household steps out and says, hey, maybe our household could really implement the principles of Christ here. And there's always people that say, oh, no, let's not do that. Because we've got a different agenda. It's all about us. If you're going to stand up and lead, if you're going to take a stand, if you're going to be committed to Christ, you're going to find that there are going to be people, even people close by, that oppose that. Second example we see is that Jesus is targeted by partial faith. Jesus is targeted by partial faith. In verse 13, they're on the mountain, and in verse 14, they come down from the mountain, and there's always coming down from a mountaintop experience. In verse 14, it says, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. As soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and ran to greet him. What are you arguing with them about? He asked. A man in the crowd answered, Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit and he has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I ask your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now remember in chapter 6 when Jesus had given them authority over the demonic forces and they had been able to cast out demons? But Jesus leaves them, goes up on the mountain, and when he comes back down, they don't have the ability to do it. What's the problem here? We're going to find out in just a second. Jesus says in verse 19, O unbelieving generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he said. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Look at Jesus' response. If you can? If you can? The man says, if you can? And Jesus asks, are you asking me? Like the guy who fed the 5,000, the guy who fed the 4,000, the guy who's casting out demons, the guy who's doing all kinds of miracles, and you're asking me if you can? You know why the guy has doubt? Because he looked at the followers of Jesus and their lack of faith and their inability to do what they'd been commissioned to do, and it cast doubt on Jesus' ability. And Jesus' response was, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. I love this guy's response. You ever feel that way? You know, Jesus, I do believe, but boy, there's a part of me that doesn't. And I need help with that part. This guy stands above the disciples because at least he acknowledges that he's only partially convinced of Jesus' power. Whereas the disciples, in their overconfidence, still lack faith, and they're not appealing to Jesus for help. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus heals the boy. It says in verse 25, when Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirits. You deaf and dumb spirit, he said, I'm commanding you, come out of him and never enter him again. The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet. He stood up. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? He replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. In other words, you guys aren't depending on the Father. You think you can do this on your own. You're trying to do this in your own strength. You don't have a belief, a faith, a confidence in me. You know, I think about the times when some of you guys in school decide that you're going to take a stand for Christ, and you turn to some of your Christian friends and expect some support and find that they don't want to be around you because that's too radical for them. And you feel demoralized. Maybe you've been in one of those situations where in your accountability group, you got an accountability brother or sister you've been meeting with for a while, and you believe it's time to turn it up a notch. You want to go deeper. You want to get it all out on the table, and you want some real teeth in your accountability. And you start sharing with your brother or your sister, hey, can we go here? And you kind of get that look on their face that, hey, I'm not going there. And then pretty soon they don't want to meet anymore, and then the relationship's over. Sometimes you see that in your real life group. That as a real life group leader, you say, hey, I want us to really minister to the needs of someone in our group. And you challenge people to do that, and you see people dropping out. That's not uncommon. And you think, what's going on here? And you realize that a lot of Christians will go a little way with you, but they won't go all the way. They'll go part of the way, but when the commitment gets too hard, they only have partial faith. They're not going any further than that. You know, as the leader of the congregation with the other elders, one of the things that we've observed, and from time to time it's interesting, it kind of makes you take stock. We'll say we're committed to reach people with the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ, and everybody rallies around that. Yes, let's reach the city of Austin. We want every man and woman in Austin to experience the life-changing reality of Jesus Christ. We're behind that. And then we say, okay, well, we're going to raise some cash to expand our facilities to have places for those people to grow in their faith. And it's amazing how many people go, oh, no, well, no, I'm not going there. You mean financially get involved? Now, that's a commitment that I don't have the faith to trust. Like, I believe in the cause, but not if it costs me. And for a leader, that can be incredibly demoralizing. But you've got to get used to that. You've got to face that. There are going to be people in your life that will not go the distance in your commitment. And you can't let that hold you back. The third area where Jesus faced the bullseye was he was targeted by selfish pride. Targeted by selfish pride. Look at verse 30. They left that place, passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. So now Jesus is focusing exclusively on teaching his disciples. He's spending his time pouring into these people. And it says, because he was teaching his disciples, he said to them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Verse 33, then they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, they asked him, or he asked them, what were you arguing about on the road? But they kept quiet because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Now, I want you to see the contrast. Jesus takes special time to teach them, and here's what he's teaching them. He's teaching them that he must suffer, and then he's going to rise from the dead, and they don't want to talk about it. They're afraid to ask him any questions. Well, you probably would be too after the difficult time they'd had of getting it. They don't want to talk about that, but you know what they do want to talk about? Among themselves, they want to talk about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. In other words, when Jesus sets up his kingdom, who's going to be the number one man? Who's going to be the number two man? Who's going to sit on the thrones? Who's going to have the most? They don't want to talk about the suffering. What they want to talk about is the glory and how much they're going to get and how that's going to work for them. You see, the issue here is selfish pride. They're all about themselves. How is this going to benefit me? Look at Jesus' response in verse 35, sitting down. So Jesus takes a humble position, sitting down. Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. He took a little child that had him stand among them. Taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. He gives a clear pecking order. He sits down and he takes the lowest person, the little child, he says, if you give hospitality, if you treat this child with preference. If that's the way you think, if that's the kind of humility and selflessness that you have, then you're doing it for me. And if you're doing it for me, then you're doing it for my Father. So you want to serve God? How do you treat kids? You know, as I was kind of wrestling with this, I tried to put together in my mind a scenario where I might actually experience that. And the best thing I came up with is the neighborhood kids. When the neighborhood kids come to my house, what does that look like? You know, generally, I'll say hi, and you're making too much noise. Why don't you go out in the backyard and play? But you know, the reality is I'm way too important to waste a whole lot of time with the neighborhood kids. I mean, I'm a busy man. I've got a congregation to lead. I've got priorities. I've got things to do. I'm important. But you know what? If I got a call from the governor's mansion and the governor was coming to visit, you know what would happen? We'd be cleaning the house. We'd probably head out to the grocery store to try to find some food. I mean, we would do some things that to kind of make this a big deal. You know why? Because the governor is more important than me. And here's what Jesus is saying. If you think that I'm more important than you, and you think God is more important than you, then the way you treat the smallest and the lowliest among us reflects your clear understanding of humility. And most of the time, we're not on that agenda. Now, here's Jesus Christ who has told them he's going to suffer and go to the cross to pay for their sins, and they don't even want to talk about it. They don't even want to talk about it. They want to talk about the benefits that they're going to derive after it's all over. Now, how do you think Jesus felt about all that? These guys are just using me for what they're going to get out of me. And frequently, as a Christian leader, you're going to say, man, I really want to push forward and make a commitment to go deeper in ministry and deeper in my Christian walk. And you find out that the people around you, it's all about what you're going to do to provide for them so that their life can be better. And that's very discouraging. But get used to it. People are frequently on an agenda of selfish pride. That's the reality of the world in which we live. When it comes to humility, Rick Warren in his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, defined it this way. I really like his definition. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's just not thinking about yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. I got an email from a lady a couple weeks ago that asked me, how do you develop humility? Let me give you a couple ways to develop humility. First of all, listen to people without an intent of sharing your opinion. That's a humbling experience. The reality is that most of us have already formulated what we are planning to say to be brilliant before the person we're talking to has finished the first half of their sentence. Implication, what I have to say is more important than what you have to say. Try that for a while. Just ask some questions of some people and just listen to what they have to say. It's a humbling experience. Second, learn to say I'm sorry and use that on a frequent basis. Asking for forgiveness creates a humble spirit. Now, in a room this size, I'm sure that there are a lot of you that would say, you know, I typically go through a week, 168 hours, without messing up once. You know, where I'm not mean, I'm not selfish, I'm not short, I'm not curt, I'm not critical. I mean, I go through a week where I'm not offensive to anyone. But after the one person in here that is like that, now the rest of us, can you go through 24 hours without doing something that's insensitive? But I dare say that if we were to ask you, how many of you find yourself apologizing and asking for forgiveness of the people around you on a daily basis? There would be few that would admit to that. And some of us would have to say, you know, it's typically weeks and sometimes months between my apologies to people. Now, if I am messing up and not treating people as I should on a daily basis, but I only ever apologize once a week, once a month, sometimes not even that frequently, what that implies is that I feel like I'm too good to take responsibility for my behavior. That's pride. You find yourself taking responsibility for your behavior, and you'll recognize that you're probably not as good as you think you really are. Third way, serving others. Find something to do something for somebody else. Do it on a regular basis. It'll be amazing to you how much humility that breeds within you. And then the fourth area I would say is meditate on Christ. Just take some time to think about who Jesus was and what he sacrificed, how humble he acted. And you're going to see all kinds of examples as you read through the New Testament that will help you in the area of humility. Humility is such an important thing to learn. Well, we see that humility goes even beyond, or the issue of humility goes even beyond the selfish pride. It bridges into jealousy. Look at verse 38. Teacher John said, "We saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he was not one of us." Well, I wonder if the fact that he was able to cast out demons and they weren't able to cast out demons bothered them some. But anyway, they see this guy, and this guy is casting out demons in the name of Jesus Christ, and they tell him to quit because he's not one of the 12. In other words, what they're saying is we want to restrict the compassionate ministry of Christ to an elite group of people who have a monopoly on it so that we can gain status in the eyes of other people. And that happens all the time in Christianity, where we find a different group that because their theology is a little askew by our standards, their worship style is a little different, the way they approach things isn't the same, and we deem them bad and we deem us better. We deem them bad and we deem us better. Jesus goes on in the next few verses to tell them, hey, if he's not for us, he's with us. Let me just say a word to you who would be called critical if the people that were around you were honest. They would say, yeah, you're a critical person. Being critical, where you find something wrong on a regular basis with everything that's going on, is not a positive quality. It's incredibly demoralizing to the people who are out trying to make a difference. You say, well, that's just the way God wired me. I mean, I just see everything that's wrong. If God wired you with the analytical ability to be able to determine all the things that are wrong, he's also given you the equal analytical ability to find everything that's right. In other words, most of the people that find themselves being hypercritical could be the greatest encouragers on the planet, and certainly in the Christian church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Use your analytical ability to be an encourager, not to pick apart everything that everybody else does that you don't like. I dare you to read the epistles. Read through the epistles of Paul and find any positive commendation for a cranky, critical, self-righteous person. You're not going to find it there. And yet a lot of times we live like that for years. That's very demoralizing, and Jesus had to deal with that. Finally, Jesus was targeted by the whole issue of wholesale sin. And he picks up in verse 42 and he says, "If anyone causes one of these little ones..." He's been talking about the children who believe in me to sin. "It would be better for him if he be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter into life maimed than with two hands to go into hell, where their fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than have 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." What he's basically saying here is that when you pick up the laws of the land, which in the Jewish context at this time was an eye for an eye. In other words, if a thief stole, they cut his hand off. If the law would take radical measures to keep people from doing wrong, how much more should we who are following Christ take radical measures in our lives to keep us from heading in the wrong direction and causing other people to stumble along the way? We've got to take radical steps because, he tells us in verse 49, everyone will be salted with fire. The issue there is the practice of putting salt in the offering so it would be pure as it was offered up to God. So all of us are going to be tested by God to see if we've got the characteristics of commitment and obedience and holiness within us. And he says in verse 50, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with other people. Which brings us to the question of commitment. Are you committed to Jesus Christ? Because commitment to Christ's cause will place you in the crosshairs. It always does. And when you get placed in the crosshairs, it's easy to say, man, this is just too hard. I thought by following Christ, life would get easier, but it isn't. It's getting harder. Well, all you're doing is you're mirroring back the life of your master. For those of you who spent the time to go see the Passion this week, to see the suffering that Jesus Christ went through on behalf of you, recognizing that being in the crosshairs today is nothing compared to being on the cross and experiencing the incredible pain and commitment and love of Jesus Christ. That ought to be a deep personal motivation to move out and live the life that God's called us to live. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that oftentimes we treat lightly the things that you think are important. And in doing that, we cheapen our lives. Father, may we be people who have a heart that hungers, a passion that yearns for following you. And may our commitment be reflected day by day. Father, help us to be those who are encouraging others to make that commitment and walk with you. And we look forward to what you're going to do, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.